I'd like to introduce our speaker today. So Chris, last minute, got sick. I just got back last night, and Chris called on a friend. SJ is a pastor. We met in City to City. He is planting a church right now in Glendale, but has been a pastor for 18 years, older than he looks, perhaps. Has three teenage kids, and has been married to his wife right there, Sujin, for 19 years. We're thankful to have him, especially in this time when we needed someone to help minister the word to us. And I know SJ to be a very biblical, theological, thoughtful person. So would you welcome Pastor SJ?
Well, hello everyone. My name is SJ. It's a joy to be here with you all. Paul's been my coach through City to City, and so he's really helped me get started in this church planning journey. And for the last, I think it's maybe 6 weeks, I've been meeting with Chris along with two other pastors every week on Zoom, and we're able to encourage each other on our church planning journeys. And so it's a great privilege for me to be here in this pulpit speaking to you guys. And I hope that I can bring some encouragement to you all. I want to speak today about prayer. So as Paul had mentioned, I've been pastoring for about 18 years, so it's about 20 now. I have thoroughly enjoyed this calling. But there was a season about a year and a half ago where things got challenging, and it culminated in a panic attack. And I had never experienced that before, so I thought it was like a heart attack or a stroke, and I thought I was gonna die. Obviously, I didn't die. They checked me out, and everything was fine. But then I began to ask the question, why did this happen to me? And as I thought about that question, I came to a conclusion, like a big picture conclusion. In the big scheme of things, I believe that God used this to transition me into a new stage of my life and into this church planting journey, which I'm grateful for. But at a practical level, I think I now know why this happened. And I'm not going to say I completely figured out the cure to panic attacks. But I have come to the realization that there was a direct correlation between my panic attack and my prayer life. And so that's kind of the angle at which I want to talk to you today to meditate upon the Lord's Prayer. And so I'm just going to share my meditations upon this simple yet very powerful prayer, which I believe the Lord gave it to us so that we could live in the peace and the power of God's presence. And so I want to reflect on this. We read the passage earlier. And most of you are probably very familiar with this prayer already, and that's probably a bad thing, right? Because you're so familiar with it that you just kind of breeze through it, and you're just more thinking about getting through it than sitting in it, right? And I believe the Lord, He gave us this prayer not just to mindlessly repeat it, but it's actually a framework or a foundation, if you will, upon which we can build our prayer lives. And so that's what I like to do, just to build upon this foundation. And the first brick in this foundation is actually a question, which is, why do we need to pray? Why do we even need to pray? And it's interesting, the way Jesus, he answers this question in verse 8, he actually starts by telling us why we don't need to pray. He starts and he tells us what the purpose is not. And what he says in verse 8, he says, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask him." In other words, when you pray, you're not telling God anything he doesn't already know. And so here's my first point. Prayer is for you. It's not for God. So why do we need to pray? It's not because God needs your prayer. It's because you need prayer. You know, some people imagine they're doing God some kind of favor by praying, right? Or they imagine that their prayers will somehow manipulate God into giving them what they want. But that's not how it works. God doesn't need your prayers. He already knows what you need before you ask him. And he's not waiting for you to manipulate him into giving you something. So why do we need to pray? We need to pray because we need to pray. We need to pray just like we need to eat, just like we need to drink water, just like we need to breathe. We need to pray. It is for our own health. It's for our own good. And this is why I believe many of us do not pray enough. We misunderstand the purpose of it. We think it's something we don't really have to do. We think it's a little extra for the extra spiritual people. And so then we feel like we're doing God some kind of favor by praying. But when we think about prayer in this way, then it becomes difficult, right? Then it becomes drudgery. Then it becomes mindless. Then it becomes heartless because we forget, oh, I need this. And so that's the first point, which is really important to understand. Prayer is not for God. Prayer is for you. It's for your good. And so let's keep digging into this more. I got a second question for you, which leads to the second point. Why is prayer good? Why is prayer good for you? And here's the second point. Without prayer, we are defeated. I get this point from the end of the Lord's Prayer. So we'll start with the end. And at the end, in verse 13, Jesus teaches us to pray, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we're asking this question, why do we need to pray? And the answer here is we need to pray because we are in the middle of a spiritual conflict. And so Jesus has us pray, deliver us from evil. Now, this can also be translated, deliver us from the evil one. And so what this means is there is an evil one. There is an enemy. There is an opponent who is out to get you. He wants to defeat you. In fact, he wants to destroy you. You could see this in the book of Job. Think of Job. He was a wealthy man. He was a godly man. He seemed to have it all. He was living the dream, right? He was rich. He was influential. He had a great family, and he was healthy. He had it all. But suddenly, it was all taken from him. His children were all tragically killed in a natural disaster. His possessions were robbed. His business was taken away from him. His health was also taken, so he became terminally ill. And you can imagine all those things combined put tension on his marriage. And so just like that, from living the dream to it all being shattered in a moment. Where did all that calamity come from? I know we're a Presbyterian church here, right? So we believe in the sovereignty of God. But the instrument that God used or allowed in the first two chapters of the book of Job, we're given a peek behind the scenes, and we discover it was Satan. The name Satan literally means the adversary. And so there was this adversary. And even today, all of us, like Job, we have an adversary. We have an enemy, the evil one who is out to get us. 1 Peter 5 describes him as a prowling lion looking for someone to devour. And it's a chilling thought. All of the hardships in your life, all of the evil in your life, all the difficulties, it's coming intentionally from someone who's out to get you. But even then, we need to ask, why is Satan doing all of this? And, you know, he is pure evil, so I'm guessing that he enjoys it. But there's a more sinister motive behind his evil. And we get the answer again from the book of Job. Why did Satan bring all the hardship to Job? All these trials to Job? What we learn is that Satan was trying to tempt Job. He was trying to get Job to think a certain way. He was trying to get Job to believe something so that he would do something. And what was that? What was the temptation? The temptation, unfortunately, it comes clearly through the voice of Job's wife. What did she say? She said, "Curse God and die." That's what Satan was after. He wants you to curse God and die. Satan is a murderer. He wants all of us to die, and he will kill some people physically, but that's not really what he's after. What he's really after is he wants you to die spiritually. And what is that? To die spiritually, spiritual death is separation from God. And so when you curse God, you're killing yourself spiritually. And that's what the evil one wants. And so this is why we need to pray. We need to pray in order to be delivered from the evil one and his temptations. And so when we pray for our own sake. Lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into the temptation to curse God. And I think this makes prayer so much more meaningful, so much more connected to our lived experience. When we understand that we are always in the middle of a spiritual battle. And the heart of the battle is a battle for your heart. Satan's trying to attack your mind to get you thinking certain things. And in particular, he's trying to get you to think certain things about God. That's what he's after. You know, when I had my panic attack, I was stressed. There's a lot going on. A lot of it was confusing. And so there were just so many thoughts racing through my mind. It dragged on for almost a year, just really difficult situation I was in. And so my thoughts were always racing. Many of them were negative thoughts, and they created negative emotions. And so what did I do? I'm a pastor, right? I can't be feeling these things, right? So I suppressed them. But the thoughts kept on racing, so the thoughts kept on coming, and I kept on suppressing, and that was basically going on for like almost a year until my body said, we're done here. And it expressed itself in vertigo and then a panic attack. What I didn't know then, which I know now, was that my panic attack was a result of a satanic attack. And I'm not saying that I saw any like manifestations or demons or anything. This is the way that Satan usually works. It's through the mind. It's through planting all kinds of thoughts that seem very ordinary, very normal, and yet there's lies. And that's what Satan was doing. He was filling my mind with lies. And so the purpose of prayer then is to fill our minds with truth. And again, the focus is on God. So the focus is really, it's a battle for the truth of who is God. And so that's really, that's the centerpiece, is who is God? That's what we are battling after. And Satan, he wants you to think wrongly about God. And if you think wrongly about God, that is how he destroys us. But what Jesus has done in the Lord's Prayer is he's given us a weapon. This is a weapon for us to fight back in this battle. One way I think about it is Satan, if we're in battle, he's like throwing these smoke bombs so that we can't see God. Or it distorts him so we can't see God rightly. And so what we do in prayer, as we pray, it's like blowing a fan. So it blows all the smoke away so then we can see God clearly again, to see him as he really is. And so that's the question that is before us then, as we dig more into this prayer. What is God like? What is he like? And when you start in the beginning of prayer, of the Lord's Prayer, what's the first thing that we learn? What is God like? The answer is, God is our Father. And what that means is, God is not this force that's out there like Star Wars, right? He's not this just this ambiguous force that we're trying to manipulate. Rather, he's a person. And that means he's personal. And he is even our Father. Now, some of you may have had great fathers. Some of you may have had bad fathers. Some of you may have had average fathers. Some of you may have not had an earthly father at all. But all of us, we have a Father in heaven. What is he like? That's what the rest of the Lord's Prayer is guiding us through. And there's three characteristics here of our Father. I just want to walk through quickly with you. What's our Father in heaven like? He's a providing Father. He's a prodigal Father. And he's also a present Father. Three characteristics: a providing Father, a prodigal Father, and a present Father. So what is our Father in heaven like? First of all, he's a providing Father. And so Jesus, he tells us to ask of him, give us this day our daily bread. Now, right here, right away, what is the evil one going to tell us? The evil one is going to tell us, no, God is not going to provide your daily bread. He will say, you won't have enough. He's going to say, you need to worry. You need to start getting anxious because God is not a good father. He's not going to take care of you. So you need to start taking matters into your own hands. And so this is how it should work then. Whenever you feel anxious, whenever you feel worried, that's when the battle starts. The battle in prayer. The battle for the truth of who God really is. Will God really provide for you? How can we believe that he will? Now, after the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, the Lord gives us some more fuel from prayer on this topic and when it comes to provision. And in verses 19 to 24, he tells us this basically. He tells us, don't trust in money. Trust in God. That's what we need to fight for in prayer. Let me just read some verses for you. Verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Basically, what he's saying is money comes and goes. God will always be there. He's saying that money is not a good master. God is a good master. Money is not going to save you. God is going to save you. So serve God, not money. And so this is one way we fight in prayer. I guess very practically, you can ask yourself, am I trusting in God or am I trusting in money? Am I trusting in God or am I trusting in my salary or in my savings? The truth is, you have a Father in heaven who is the richest person in the universe. He's going to take care of you. This also leads us to verses 25 to 34. Basically there, Jesus says, don't worry. Don't worry. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, what's going to happen tomorrow. Don't worry. You don't need to worry because God is going to take care of you. Just keep seeking him, and he'll take care of you. As a church planner, this is very practical for me. I'm not exactly living in the lap of luxury. And I admit I'm regularly tempted to wonder, will I have enough this month? It's like kind of end of the month as it rolls around. Every month, it's the question pops in my mind. And this is really where I need to remember to battle in prayer. And I need to, the battle is remembering that all of the years of my short life, and including all the years that I've been a pastor, God has always provided for me on a pastor's salary. He's always given me, not necessarily what I wanted, there's a lot of things I'd like to have. He's always given me what I needed. Always, always. I can say without a doubt, Matthew 6:33 is true. You seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's true in my life, without a doubt. But sometimes I forget it. And so in prayer, I battle to get to that place. And what I'm trying to do is, as I'm in prayer, I know it in my mind, right? Most of you probably know that verse as well. You know it in your mind, but do you really believe it in your heart? And so that's where the battle is, where you're taking what you know in your mind until your will accepts it, until your will surrenders to it, until it chews it and it swallows it and it enjoys it. That's what you're trying to do in prayer. You take that truth from your mind until you believe it and you enjoy it. That you really do have a Father in heaven, and he's going to take care of you. And so whenever you feel anxious about your budget, about your career, about your family, about your future, go to battle in prayer. Fight for that truth. You have a Father in heaven. He's going to take care of you. And so what is our Father in heaven like? He is a providing Father. And secondly, he's also a prodigal father. Now, what I mean by prodigal father, most of you are familiar probably with the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And when we think of the prodigal son, we usually think of runaway. When we think of prodigal, we usually think of runaway. But the word prodigal, it actually means reckless. It means extravagant. And so in Luke 15, 13, when the son squanders his inheritance, it says he squandered it in reckless living, which is to say in prodigal living. So reckless, it means careless or wasteful. And most of you guys know the story. The father had two sons. The younger son asked for his inheritance, and then he leaves home, and then he wastes all the inheritance on wasteful living, right? When you understand what the son did in context, let me just try to draw this out for you. We can say this was probably the worst son any father could have been cursed with. This son was the worst of the worst, because first of all, usually the inheritance comes after the father dies, right? So this son, though, he's saying, "Can I have it before?" In other words, he's basically saying, can you just hurry up and die? Can I just get my share? That's basically what he's saying. And then not only that, but then he leaves. And by that, what he's doing is he doesn't want to take responsibility for the family business. But even more than that, you have to think about it this way. At that time, in that culture, in that society, land was everything. It was their business, it was their inheritance, it was everything, right? And so, and then back then, they didn't have stocks and stuff, right? They didn't have a 401k, he's investing all his money in there. What's the inheritance? It's the land. And so when the son asked for inheritance, what most likely happened is the father had to go out and sell half of his land and then translate it into money, and then he gave it to the son. And so here's this son. He's taken this land that's probably been passed down from generation to generation to generation. He's pretty much, this is what he's basically saying. He says, "Dad, I wish you were dead already. Sell half of our family's property so I can get out of here and have nothing to do with you ever again." And what does the father say? He says, "Okay." The normal thing a Middle Eastern father, I think even just among normal people, right? But in the Middle Eastern context, the normal thing to do would be for the father to get crazy angry and then to start physically beating the son. Like, that would be perfectly normal. And he would physically beat the son, and if the son didn't repent, then he would beat him some more, and then he would disown him, and then he would kick him out with nothing. That would have been perfectly acceptable and rational in this context. And yet, this father does nothing close to that. He sells the land, he gives him his share, he lets him leave with it. And you guys probably know the story. The son leaves, he squanders the inheritance, and what is the father doing? The father is waiting. Every single day, he's waiting. And he's looking out over the horizon. What is he looking for? He's looking for his son to come back. He's just waiting there, hoping his son will come back. And then the son comes back. And what does he do? Most fathers, they just start scolding the son, right? Even beating the son. What does he do? He runs to the son. Something just very dishonorable in that time for an older man to do. But he runs to his son. He embraces him. He starts to kiss him. And then he honors him. He puts his best robe on him. He gives him his signet ring. And then he throws him a lavish party. In other words, he treats this good-for-nothing son as if he were the best son anyone could ever have. And he lavishes him with every good thing that he can think of. This is a prodigal father. This is a reckless, a careless, an extravagant father. But he's mainly prodigal. He's mainly reckless with his love. He gives and he gives and he gives. No matter how terrible the son, he loves him and he lavishes him with every good gift. And this is what our Father in heaven is like. He's a prodigal father. He's prodigal in his love for us. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" In reality, our Father in heaven is even more prodigal than the father in the parable. Because our Father in heaven even gave his only son to die for us. And guess what? We have an older brother, that son, who willingly died for us as well, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the prodigal love of the Father and the Son, so extravagant, so reckless. They don't care. They'll do anything it takes for us to come back home. This is what our Father in heaven is like. The enemy will lie to you. The enemy will say, "No, God doesn't love you. How could he love you? He doesn't care about you. God won't forgive you after everything you've done. God's going to judge you. He's going to condemn you. He's going to reject you. He's going to make you do all this stuff, and then he still won't accept you." You are not good enough for his love. But the truth is, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The truth is, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, in other words, nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The enemy will tell you God doesn't care about you. The truth is, you have a Father in heaven who loves you more than you could ever dream. He will give you more love than you could ever even just take in. He is reckless in his love for you, and he will pour it out again and again and again. And so nothing could ever separate you from his love. And so when you pray, "Forgive us our debts," as the Lord teaches us to pray, you can pray with confidence. He wants to forgive you. You think about it, right? Like, the enemy's, he doesn't want to forgive you. Does that make any sense? He sent his son to die for you. Why did Jesus come? He came to forgive you. He went through all of that because he wants to forgive you. There is no sin he won't forgive. He's waiting. He's longing for you simply to come back to him, and he will embrace you. And when you know you have a prodigal father in heaven who loves you like this, it will also make you prodigal in your love for others. It'll make you prodigal in your forgiveness. And so when you know the Father's love, you can complete the prayer. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Since God has showered you with so much love and grace, it's natural that you would shower the people in your life with love and grace, no matter what they may have done to you. No matter how they may have hurt you, instead of holding on to resentment and bitterness, instead of continuing to judge and to condemn and to scold and to seek revenge, you can be like our Father in heaven. You can run to them and embrace them and kiss them and lavish them with everything that is good, in spite of their unworthiness. And so this is how we battle in prayer. When we are weighed down with guilt, or when we are burning with resentment and bitterness, we fight to see our prodigal father running to us and embracing us and lavishing us. We fight to see him smiling, just happy to see us again. We let the precious blood of Jesus wash away all the bitterness. They say bitterness is like poison. The irony is that it's poison we drink, hoping others will die. So we hold on to this bitterness, right? And we're like, die! But we're actually killing ourselves. In Ephesians 5, we're told that bitterness, it gives Satan a foothold. This is how he wants to destroy you. Bitterness is a poisonous lie Satan wants to destroy us with. But the prodigal love of the Father and the Son is the elixir of life. And so as you pray, you might realize you have some hard feelings. You might not know where they're coming from. You may not understand them. And so just give that to the Lord. Remember his prodigal love for you, and just ask that that love would wash over that hardness, and it would wash away all of the bitterness, take all that poison away, and heal the wound. Now, there's one more way to see the Father. He's a providing Father. He is a prodigal Father, and he's also a present Father. Now, what I mean by this, our Father in heaven is a present Father. We can think about this in two ways. You can think about it spiritually. God is always with us. We say he is omnipresent, right? But what I think in this prayer, the focus is really for God to be with us physically. And this is in the future. So when Jesus teaches us in verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I believe this prayer here, the fulfillment is described in Revelation 11. When the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Have you guys ever wondered what it'd be like to be one of the disciples? You know, to like actually be physically in the presence of Jesus. Have you ever wondered that? You know, to actually like hear his voice, to see his face, you know, to like, can you ever imagine that? Like, to hear the kindness in his voice. One day we will. One day we will. We will see the resurrected Jesus in his glorious kingdom. And so that is what we pray for here. There's coming a day when the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Pain will be no more. There will be no more mourning. There will be no more sickness, no more death, no more crying, no more pain anymore. There's coming a day when the world that we all long for will actually be here. There's a new world, there's a new earth that is coming. We're gonna be together in perfect peace. No more pain, no more disease, no more death. Perfect peace. No more evil one, no more lies, no more sin. Everything will be just as it ought to be. This is the hope of the resurrection. That just as Christ raised from the dead, never to die again, he's going to raise all of us. Though we die, he's going to raise us up again into this new earth where heaven and earth are one and we are in perfect peace together. This is his glorious kingdom. And so when we pray, we're praying for that. But what's the lie? Here's the lie that the evil one will give to us. He will say, that's just not true. There's no hope after death. He may say that, but in my experience, this is what he's more likely to say. There's another approach. He's more likely to say, heaven is already here. You can have heaven now, right? Find a beautiful wife or a great husband. Have great kids. Develop your career, right? Get some great hobbies. Buy a nice house. And you can have heaven here right now. That's what he's more likely to say. Now, here's the thing. The enemy likes to mix the truth with lies. And so I'm not saying these things are not good. These things are good, right? Getting married, having kids, being successful, enjoying your hobbies. These are all very good things. But this is the way I'll put it. There's a difference between happiness and joy. Satan wants you to be happy. God wants you to have joy. Now, what's the difference? This is how I understand it. Getting this from C.S. Lewis. Happiness is an end in itself. So your end is to have that perfect marriage or to have that perfect family, et cetera, on this earth, right? Happiness ends there. Joy is a desire. It's a longing for more. Joy is whenever you experience that those high points in your marriage, you see through it. You recognize this is an echo of heaven. This is an echo of the kingdom of God. This is something, as one pastor put it, every pleasure in this world will be transposed to an infinitely higher key. And so it's not just an end in itself, it's a means of joy, of increasing your longing for the kingdom of God. And so that's how we pray this prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So whenever you experience something that is really good, you thank God for it, but then it increases this longing. But I know this is just a taste. It's just a sample of the ice cream, right? This is I want the whole thing, right? And the whole thing is when Jesus returns and he brings his kingdom and we're with him forever and ever. It's when we're able to see that the greatest good we can have is actually in God. And this actually leads us to back to the beginning of the prayer. When we battle in prayer, the goal is that we can pray with all sincerity, hallowed be your name. And what does that mean? Hallowed be your name. It means it's talking about holiness. We want to see God as holy. What does that mean? It means he is in a category all of his own. There's no one like him. And in particular, what we're trying to see is that there is no one as good as our Father in heaven. That's what we're fighting for. And so when you go to prayer, it starts in a battle, right? And you pray because you know that it's good for us, right? Because we don't want to be defeated. That's how we start. But then the ultimate goal of prayer, really, is to taste and see the goodness of God. That's really what you're after. You want to hallow his name in awe and wonder and joy. As you're praying through all of it, my Father in heaven, he's going to provide for me. My Father in heaven, he loves me more than I could ever dream. My Father in heaven, he's with me, and he's going to bring this glorious kingdom, and it should lead you until you get to this point of awe and wonder. You just want to sit there and just enjoy being in the presence of your Father in heaven, because you are hallowing him in that moment. And that's what you want when you're in prayer. And so every day, that's how we fight. We fight for that joy. We fight to long more and more to be with God. And then one day, guess what? God's going to answer that prayer. And we will be with him forever and ever. That day, though, is yet to come. And so that's why we can go to the Lord in prayer now. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, how amazing you are. You're a Father who is greater than anyone we could ever imagine. And it's amazing that you are real. And it's amazing that you really did send your Son, who really did die and rise again, and he really is preparing a place for us with you forever. And so, Lord, we thank you, Father. Thank you for loving us. Oh, it's amazing that you love us the way that you do. And so, Father, please continue to teach us to pray. Would you draw us into your presence? Would you increase our joy, increase our longing to be with you until we see you face to face? I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.